the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
I'm going to read verses 29 through 35, short text here, in comparison to what we've looked at the last several weeks. And we're going to pray because we need God's help on this text of Scripture. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Father, help us today. This has been a somewhat difficult text for many people to understand through the centuries. We know there is much disagreement sometimes about these events and these things. I pray that you give us clarity this morning. Most of all, that we would see Christ in the Word of God, who is the living Word. And help us to worship you through Him today. Holy Spirit, please make us open to what your Word teaches. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Last week, as you know, was Memorial Day. And on Memorial Day, we remember the members of our national military who died to safeguard our personal freedoms as Americans. We do this because, as humanly speaking, we owe a debt of gratitude to them and to those who lost them in this service. We know that, so why do we have a day set aside to memorialize those who've given their ultimate sacrifice? Because we need that. We need visible reminders. We need holidays set aside. We need grave markers. We need dedicated monuments to remember great sacrifice. We naturally will forget the cost of freedom if we don't have it. So we need that. We're prone to lose our focus on Christ in the gospel as Christians. We're prone to forget His sacrifice. We're prone to live as practical atheists in this world. Oh, we know God exists and we know Christ is our sacrifice. But what I do today, what I do on Monday, what I do at my work or at my school, all that really is little impacted by Christ, by the word of truth. And so we forget Jesus is so good and so gracious. And so he knew his disciples would forget. He knew we'd forget. And so we gave them visible reminders, memorials. We did that this morning, a visible reminder, memorial of Christ. And we said this do in remembrance of Christ. It is in memoriam of Christ. It is because of Christ. It is only through Christ. All of that is what we are saying when we have this communion time. It is a reminder. Every month we do it to remind ourselves, the beginning of the month, the first Sunday of the month, before we begin the rest of the worship for the rest of the month, to remind ourselves that my works and my righteousnesses and your works and your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They never can satisfy God's holy law. And so it is a public, visible act of us as God's church, Christians covenanted together as a body to collectively, publicly do this. In Christ alone. That's the point of communion. That's why we do it. But do you understand? We won't practice communion forever. There will be a day of anticipation where the symbols of bread and wine become meaningless. There will become a day when this practice is meaningless and useless and in fact will become blasphemous to do. What day are we talking about? Well, Jesus actually, Jesus tells the disciples after he has this Last Supper, when he institutes this communion, he says, I will no longer drink fruit of the vine. I will no longer drink of this kind of a cup and eat this bread until you see me coming in my kingdom. And Paul understood what he meant by that, because at the end of 1 Corinthians 11, where he gives us the words of Christ, this do in remembrance of me, Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. And then he says this little phrase that is so filled with joy for the Christian, until he comes. Until he comes. There will be a day when every ordinance, when the priest, I am looking forward to this day. There will be a day when my job will be useless. There will be a day when you won't have to sit there and listen to me rattle on. There will be a day in which we won't have to read so that we can understand Jesus. There will be a day when you won't be worried about what you're going to do, and so you come to worship and your friend comes alongside you and gives you an encouragement. Hold on to Christ. Hold on to Christ. And you say, yes, I can do that. And you hold. There will be a day when that's no longer needed. There will be a day when Christian fellowship as we know it will no longer be needed. We'll still have fellowship. We'll still have God's Word, I believe. We'll still feast. We'll still eat and drink. The idea there is that we won't need to visualize. We won't need to proclaim something. We won't need to anticipate. We won't need to have faith and hope, because one day all of that will be sight. One day we'll see him. One day it'll all become real, and these shadows, these pictures, these symbols, which are but really poor puppets, best we can do in our humanity. Right? This is the best we can do, because we have, the Bible says, eye has not seen or ear has heard the things. We don't even understand the things that God has prepared for us. But the best we can do, all of these shadows, all of these puppets, all of these things that are just pictures, will one day be done away, because we will have the real, visible, living God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, that we'll be able, like Thomas, to put our hands in his holes, in his hands, to thrust our hand in his, we'll be able to do all that. He'll be sight. He'll be there, visible before our eyes in great glory. That is what is leading up to in the beginning of all of that discourse in Matthew 24. It's leading to this reality that Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's saying, listen, you talk about tribulation, and that's interesting, and there's this abomination of desolation, whatever that means, and we looked at that last week, and there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, and there's going to be troubles and pain, but it's all building to one climactic event. It's all building to one perfect end. And friends, it's not death and going to heaven. We often get so short-sighted. And we think, as I grow old, the end of all things is when I die and I go to heaven and sit on my little fluffy cloud, play my little harp or whatever it is. And yes, when we die, it's not to be absent from the body, it's to be present with the Lord. But understand, Revelation chapter 22 does not end with, and they all went to heaven and lived happily ever after. The end of all things doesn't end with us going to be in heaven. The end of all things, God's consummation, ends with him coming to earth. And ends with him ruling and reigning with a perfect rod of iron. And it ends with a final judgment. And it ends with him wiping away every tear and every sorrow and every pain. And it ends in a garden. It ends with a big tree and water flowing out of that. And a massive city of all the people of all the ages that have been with God, that have trusted in him. This is how it ends. It ends with, and we will worship the Lord forever and ever. That's how it all ends. In fact, it's kind of weird, but it actually doesn't all end. That's when it all begins. That's when we really start to live. That's when life actually becomes meaningful. Matthew 24 is about all these different, sometimes controversial subjects of the return of Christ, the things that will accompany it, and what all these different prophecies mean. But do not forget, in our urge to figure out these very unique phrases and different words and timings, that what we're looking for as believers is the consummation. We're looking for Jesus Christ. See, Christ alone is what we look to now for our redemption, and Christ alone is who we look for our glorification. We look to Christ. He's called the Son of Man in this text of Scripture, the favorite designation of Jesus for Himself, which we'll get to in a little bit. What I find interesting is this return of Christ that we read should both terrify and encourage. Terrify all, encourage some. Because while those who live without faith in Christ ought to be terrified, Christians ought to be encouraged in the revelation of God's sovereign and gracious promise. Seeing a sovereign and gracious God gives us comfort in all the current and mundane things of life when we see the end will come. In our text at hand, Jesus is giving more vivid descriptions of His impending second coming. And then Jesus, in the rest of chapter 24 and chapter 25, then He'll start applying these things, as He usually does. How does Jesus usually apply truth? Through parables. So He'll apply things through parables. And we'll understand how then we are to live in light of the second coming of Christ. How are we to live in light of an impending, at the doors, as He describes it, kind of second coming? How are we to live tomorrow? What are you going to do in your job tomorrow? What are you going to do with your family? What about this afternoon? Because He's at the doors. That's the urgency by which Jesus wants us and His disciples and us to hear and see this text. Urgency that affects daily living. Let's jump into our text of Scripture. I already read the text, and you can see very clearly, and especially if you have a Bible that handily divides paragraphs up, you can see there's two paragraphs here, right? 29 through 31, Jesus is coming. 32 through 35, a parable of the fig tree. Now there's much more we could have done. I could have divided these into two sermons, but I thought it would be best to see these together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all contain Jesus' teaching at this Mount of Olives. That's where He's at. Matthew has been the most descriptive of the future. That's the far aspects of the promise and events surrounding Christ's coming to Jerusalem one day. And of course, He's writing to a Jewish audience, I believe an ethnic national audience. It's the heart of what's going on here. Mark, if you were to read Mark, it's nearly identical to what Matthew writes. Luke, on the other hand, has not been emphasizing the future aspects, but he emphasizes the present aspects of the kingdom of God. Of course, this makes sense because Matthew is the gospel writer that quotes most from the Old Testament. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, so Matthew would include those parts of the end times that specifically apply to the Jewish people, the elect people of God, the nation of Israel. It might be an encouragement for you, though, this afternoon to read through Mark and Luke's accounts of this Olivet discourse. And the first thing I notice about reading in this text of Scripture, and remember what we've just read, and if you weren't here last week, I have to encourage you to go back and listen to that sermon, because we're jumping in the middle, and you can see by the very first verse, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Okay, so we're obviously talking about something, those days, that has some kind of contextual connection, right? And especially when you see immediately after, so something's happening, and then this. Last week we looked at what those things were. What he's talking about there is the great tribulation, as he says in verse 21, "For then there shall be great tribulation such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be." So he's talking about something yet in the future that is so fantastic, so massive, so devastating that the people of Israel especially have never seen such a thing. Now, if you were to read through the text of Scripture 15 through 28, you would see more vivid descriptions of that. It's very vivid, very frightening, even, to say the least. He talks about all of the nation of Israel running in terror to the mountains because of what's going to take place. But if you've noticed through our study of Matthew 24, you've seen the word and then, or the phrase "and then" several times, right? And then this, and then this, and then this. That phrase, that word "then" and phrase "and then," it's not really a clear time marker, right? It just kind of tells you kind of sequential ideas. That doesn't give you, that doesn't tell you there's no gaps in between that. There's nothing, just here's a sequential way of looking at things. However, in verse 29, the first time Matthew uses this word in his gospel, the first time here Jesus uses this word immediately after those days. Now, do you notice the difference between and then and now immediately? There is clearly now a time marker here, right? More important than just a time marker, there is clearly an urgency being communicated. Immediately. What is he talking about? He is saying this. The disciples are asking for a sign. Remember, they want to know the sign of the end of the age and when Jesus is coming back. And he says, well, there's a bunch of things that are going to happen for a long time. And I can't tell you how long it is, but there's a lot of things that are going to happen and it's going to be bad. Wars, rumors of wars, natural disasters, political turmoil. There's going to be turmoil. And friends, look around you. Okay? I don't mean in this building. Like everybody here is turmoil. I mean, look around in the world, okay? Look around in the world. What do you see? Turmoil, right? Political turmoil, natural turmoil, religious turmoil. It's everywhere. Jesus said that was going to be. And then he says, but the end is not yet. But then there is a sign that he tells the Jewish people. The sign in verse 15 that he calls the abomination of desolation. He goes back to Daniel, where Daniel talks about this. And this basically is a devastating desolation, a blasphemous desolation that will be directed at the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. Something in the temple. That's what that abomination of desolation is. It was with the Greeks, with Antiochus. It was with Titus. And it seems to be a will be again. And then there's a lot of and thens and thens and thens. And then he says this. So immediately after the tribulation of those days, the days marked by this abomination of desolation. Here's the sign. You wanted a sign, disciples. There's going to be a lot of things that aren't the sign. But then there will be this very clear sign to Israel. And I believe, being a futuristic interpreter of this text of Scripture, that is yet to happen. There'll be some sign, this abomination desolation. I don't know what it is. I'm not going to try to pretend and be those weirdos that get on TV and have you send money so they can tell you all these things that nobody really knows. But the reality is we don't really know exactly what that's going to be, but something is going to be very significant. Something that a Jewish person would understand is going to be very significant. And then, after that, after those days, so not just after the sign, but after the days that followed, the days of fleeing, the days of tribulation and torture and torment. After those days, immediately after that, nothing else has to happen. There's no other things that must take place in the world. After this, now, everything we've been hoping for, waiting for, sighing for will happen. But not quite how we might expect. Because he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Are these more signs that will happen, more things that will happen? I don't believe so. I believe that this entire portion of the scripture here, verses 29 through 31, is about the return, the visible return of Christ. And I believe what he's describing here is the return of Christ. And here's what he's saying. When Christ comes back, everything is going to go crazy. I mean, after all, the Creator King is coming back. Do you think the sun is going to keep shining when the light of the world is coming to the earth? Do you think the moon is going to give its light when its Creator, who gives light himself, is going to come to the earth? Do you think all the powers of the earth, I think that's literal, and the powers of heaven, the storms, and all these things that Christ has authority over, do you think they're just going to keep going on? Don't you think that when the Creator comes, don't you think that when the King comes, that even creation is going to bow before him? You see, these are the effects of Christ's coming. And the effects of Christ's coming is basically the world goes dark and the universe goes wild. That's what he's describing here. He says, the powers of heaven will be shaken. That's what that literally means. That means that all that we consider to be laws of nature, all the things that happen as we expect them, all the things we rely upon the stars to guide us, we rely upon the seasons, we rely upon all these things. You know how much we rely upon this stuff? I mean, this is how much it is. People have been asking me for weeks and weeks and weeks to get the clock back up in the auditorium. Now, I think it's because everybody wants me to be looking at it. But I know another reason. We just don't feel comfortable. What time is it? What's going on? What's the next thing? We just rely upon. And you know, time? That's all a construct of the powers of heaven. It's all a construct of the moon and the sun and all these things. We mark all everything by this thing. And here's what happens when Christ returns. The effect of his coming is the world will go dark because there's no need for a lit world by a sun. Because Jesus, the King, will be here. There's no longer a need for seasons and times. There'll be no more need for clocks. We won't have to worry about those things anymore. Listen, when the big day happens, those little things become inconsequential. Things that, can we even say they're little? I mean, they're so important to us, but they pale in comparison to the return of Christ. The effects of his coming is that the world goes dark and the universe goes wild. I don't believe that this is referring to judgment when it says the sun goes dark, the moon doesn't give its light, the stars will fall from heaven. I think it's just the cause and effect of the King coming to earth. Now this phrase, just so you know, it says the stars will fall from heaven, stars. Just so you, some people might say, oh, that's ridiculous. Stars can't fall from heaven. This is, Bible is written from man's perspective, not from a scientific perspective. The word star there is actually just means heavenly body. It can mean anything from stars to comets to planets to anything like that. And the idea is there is just that we're going to have a fireworks show like we've never seen before. Well, I'm looking forward to this day. God has always been, Christ has always been the Lord of the world he created. Now they'll see him as King. Jesus, even in his veiled humanity, his first advent, he had to hold back the rocks from crying out. Had to hold things back. Holding nature back from its explosion in the return of the King. But what's more important than the effects of the coming, I believe, are the persons identified in the coming of Christ. Now, what do you mean by persons? Well, there are two people, or two groups of people, like you could say, that are mentioned here. Verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they, that'd be the tribes of the earth, will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So two persons are identified here, right? The Son of Man and the tribes of the earth. This word tribes, just it is a more of a political word, a geopolitical word. It's not referring to a religious sect or anything. It's referring to the nations, the ethnicities, the tribes, the different groups of people in this world. But quite a unique description because it says the tribes of the earth will mourn. If creation is exploding with fireworks, why are the tribes mourning? Why aren't they rejoicing? Because everything that we've seen so far about the return of Christ is that he came in his first advent to bring faith and redemption. And those who will not follow him in his first coming will mourn in his second. The idea here is that not only is the consummation of the return of the King, but is the consummation of all calls to faith. Is the end of all calls to believe. In other words, if you are not following Christ now, you never will follow Christ when he returns, he's saying. And so they will mourn. The intuitive knowledge of God as creator is stamped upon the hearts of all people, and every tribe will no longer be able to ignore the truth of God's existence. Nations and souls of humanity will no longer be able to suppress the truth, and they'll immediately know they've made a terrible mistake, and they will also immediately know they've made it willingly. More important than the tribes of the earth mourning, though, is to notice that the purpose of this consummation is the return of the Son of Man. He's the emphasis in the text. The tribes is a brief mention. Just that they'll mourn. But the Son of Man has a prominent place in this text. In fact, the phrase, the coming of the Son of Man, or something very similar to that, is found no less than 9 times in this discourse. It's the point. It's the purpose of it all. The coming of the Son of Man is the focal point of the whole sermon, as well as the consummation of all human history since the cross. And I want us to just think through some of these aspects that the Scripture tells us about the coming of the Son of Man. The first thing we notice, it describes in verse 30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven." Did you catch that? Then the sign of the Son. Then the sign. So, the sign of the Son of Man. What's the sign of the Son of Man? Grammatically, Christ Himself could be the sign. We could read this. "Then the sign, who is the Son of Man, will appear in heaven." And that word heaven means sky. Or it could be referring to the sign, or the Son of Man's sign will appear in heaven. And that could be referring back to the things we just looked at before, the sun being darkened, the moon being not giving its light. That could be the sign. But I don't think that's right, because he says, "then the sign." So it seems like something that accompanies these things, something else in addition to them. So what does he mean? I believe it is, I believe it is possessive, the Son of Man's sign. It is grammatically that, because it says, "then," following the darkening of the world, following the universe going wild, "then the Son of Man's sign will be visible." What is this then? There are theories out there, but the one that I think fits the context best is the use of sign, not as we maybe have been programmed to think of it when we're talking about end times things. We think of sign as something else, like the sign of abomination of desolation, or the sign of a certain nation, or the sign of a war. Signs, those kind of signs. But the word sign here, and everywhere it's used, literally means standard, banner. It just means the evidence. In fact, it's used often to refer to that very thing, as a banner, standard. And I think it fits more like with Revelation chapter 19, which describes the return of Christ, in that he says, "then the sign," or the standard, or the banner of the Son of Man will be unfurled in the skies. And I believe he's speaking literally here. Meaning this, when warriors go to battle, when kings go to war, they fly their colors. They fly them so all can see their standard, their banner, indicating that the reason why all the tribes will mourn is because the sign that they see will be a sign not of peace, but a sign of war. Jesus had a sign of his first coming, and it was that of being, it was little cloths. Remember that whole passage of scripture in Matthew? Luke as well told the people looking for the shepherds, "and this will be the sign, you shall see the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger." You shall see the sign. What the sign was, he'll be wrapped in swaddling clothes laying in a manger. Why would that be a sign of Jesus as the newborn king? I mean, don't they usually wrap all babies in clothes, in cloths? And I suppose laying in a manger is kind of strange, because I believe that he's not just saying, "well, you'll know it's a baby because they'll be wrapped up." Of course we'll know it's a baby. Here's the idea. His first advent, the sign of his coming, is a manger and normal old cloths. He came to die. He came to be a humble servant. He came to seek and to save the lost. Contrast that with his coming, Revelation 19, where it describes him as having his name emblazoned on his leg and a fiery sword coming out of his mouth. And describes him as having flaming eyes. And this is the sign of his coming now. His first advent, the sign was a humble birth in a manger. His second advent, the sign is King of Kings descending to the earth as the warrior, taking vengeance on those who refuse him, refuse truth. Not only his sign is instructive here, but also his title, becoming the sign of the Son of Man, it says. "Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man." Notice again back in verse 27, "so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." Verse 37, "so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Verse 44, "therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming." Why so often does Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man? It's not just here, right? It's the most famous designation, the favorite designation of Jesus for himself. He calls himself the Son of Man. It's Jesus' favorite title for himself. In fact, it's given 88 times to Christ, either by himself or by some other. It pales in comparison to all the other times it's given. And you would think that Jesus, who is the Son of God, would designate himself as the Son of God constantly. But he chooses to call himself the Son of Man. Now, a lot of times we normally interpret that in its opposite. Well, he's the Son of Man and the Son of God. So in being the Son of God, he's God. And being Son of Man, he's man. And there is some truth to that. That whole thing is true. There is some truth to that designation of Son of Man. But Son of Man is not just a designation of humanity. In fact, that's a secondary application of it. The primary application of the title Son of Man is not one of him showing himself to be humble, though he was. But you see, this is taken from Daniel chapter 7 in verse 13. And Jesus, every time he uses Son of Man, and particularly here, he's already referred to Daniel 7 several times, right? But particularly here, when the use of the Son of Man title Son of Man is, it's a reference to this. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, that's the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Did you notice that here in the text of Scripture, Jesus says, then you will see the sign of the Son of Man, the warrior, the fighting, the dominion, the kingship of the Son of Man appearing in heaven. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And back in Daniel 7:13, it says, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. See, this is a direct reference to this prophecy. The title Son of Man is not first and foremost referring to Jesus' humanity. It is referring to his messianic right as king. That's a messianic title. That's a title of the Messiah. The word Son of Man is a way of saying Messiah. Why did Jesus always call himself Son of Man? He was saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that Daniel's talking about. You don't understand. I'm him. I'm the one who the Ancient of Days has given all dominion and power and might and glory. I'm the one who has the eternal kingdom. I'm the Son of Man. And in here, now you'll see the Son of Man in the clouds. You'll see what was given to him already now manifested or consummated on earth. The Son of Man and all the power and glory he possesses. So see his title. And see that indeed he is the Messiah, King, the eternal sovereign prophesied to rule and reign. But also notice his divinity in this text of Scripture. This is a little bit more veiled, but notice how Jesus describes himself as the coming as the sovereign warrior king. That's his sign. And he's the sovereign. That's his Son of Man. He's the Messiah. But notice it says, on the clouds. Now, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of this? Well, for most of us, what comes to mind is some big fluffy white clouds. You know, and Jesus standing on these white clouds, and I don't know how you view it. I kind of have this picture in my mind when I think of this as kind of this, you know, him coming down and like brightness coming. I'm probably impacted by medieval art or something like that. I don't know. And I got to studying this, and I don't think that's anything what it means. It's not what's describing at all. Because in Daniel, when he talks about the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven, and talks about him having great power and dominion, glory. And then think back to all the times that we find the word clouds in reference to God in the Bible. Remember there was this time when God came to meet with his people? And he came to meet with them on this mountain Sinai. Remember that? And thick clouds covered the mountain. So dark were these clouds that it veiled the whole mountain. And thunderings and lightnings were coming from the mountain. In fact, it was so dangerous that if they touched the mountain, they would die. And there was another time where God led his people with a pillar of fire in the wilderness and a cloud. And remember this time when they built the tabernacle for God? And it says a thick, black, dark cloud descended over the Ark of the Covenant, over the tabernacle. And remember when they built the temple? And Solomon prayed in the temple, dedicating it to God. And while he falls on his knees in prayer, with his hands lifted up, it says the glory or the presence of God invaded the temple, and fire and clouds became to go billowing out of the windows in the temple. Friends, whenever we see clouds and God, it's not fluffy little white things. We're imagining what the shapes they might be. Friends, it is a serious, devastating fire of God that is seen with these clouds. And this fits the whole point of this text of Scripture. They're mourning because they see Him in the clouds. But you know what this implies about Jesus, the Son of Man? If the presence of God was signified by clouds in the tabernacle, if the presence of God was signified by clouds in the temple, if the presence of God was signified by clouds on Mount Sinai, and the Son of Man comes in the clouds, put that together. The Son of God, Son of Man is messianic. The Son of Man is Christ. He's talking about Himself here. The Son of Man is God. And He has the power and presence of God, because He is the very God of very God. And so you see His divinity here. The warrior, the sovereign Messiah, the holy God of Shekinah glory. Powerful, terrible, holy, holy, holy God. The absolute undeniable deity, Godhood of the Son of Man is in this text of Scripture. Not some fluffy nonsense, but the storm clouds of God's wrath is coming with the King. You could say it, Jesus saying this way, I'm coming and my clouds are coming with me. They're billowing behind me as I come. Just in case we missed it, Jesus doesn't want us to, and so He says, of course, with power and great glory. I mean, that's a description of all of this, right? With power and great glory. And I just have to pause. And I don't know you. I don't know your heart. He came the first time in humble service, in quiet style, but He will come the second time quite differently than the first. And I simply ask you this question. Are you ready for this King to come? Are you ready for this demonstration of power and great glory? Why does He come? When He comes, we notice that Jesus does not have... that Jesus only gives us slight insight. Revelation gives us more insight, the things He will do. And He doesn't tell us everything here. His first order is found in verse 31. Now, to be good Bible interpreters, we need to understand the gathering of the elect, as He describes in verse 31, consistent with the context. Thus, the elect would be the same as verses 22 and 24. And so it seems like the elect in 22 and 24 are those who have been gathered during the tribulation because they've dispersed from Jerusalem, and God has spared them, and He's slowed down the days of the great tribulation for their sake, for the chosen people's sake. And so I believe those are the ones He's gathering here. That's why I don't believe there is a rapture found in this text of Scripture. This is speaking of the gathering at the coming of Christ, the second coming. And He'll gather the nation of people, the national Israel, with Him. Some people say, well, it says the trumpet. In other places where He's talking about a rapture, He talks about a trumpet. Friends, that's true. But there are many places where He talks about a trumpet. And there's very many different kinds of trumpet blasts found in the Bible. It's very hard to make a theological position off the word trumpet, since we have the trumpet of return, the trumpet of calling the people to worship. We have the trumpet of judgment. We have the trumpet to give the charge. We have the trumpet of retreat. All of these are found through the Scripture. It just says the trumpet. I think it's sufficient to know the idea of trumpet here is just that this is not going to be something hidden. This is going to be something loud and obvious. This is obviously, He speaks of His angels or His messengers gathering from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. That's simply referring to the cardinal directions, north, south, east, and west. And basically, He's gathering His chosen people who were dispersed in verses 16 through 19. After the 3.5 years of tribulation, when he comes, he gathers them back together into Jerusalem. Zechariah tells us that his return will be to this very mountain. It says he will put his feet in his return on the Mount of Olives. So it's very fascinating. You can just imagine if you were there, Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives talking about the Son of Man coming. And in their minds, they know that that means to this mountain. But they also know he's not talking about now. Because he said, I'm going to go die. So they're not sure what to think of all this. But they know he's coming back to this very place and he'll gather us together here, just like we're here now, they're thinking. That's where he ends. Friends, the entire book of Revelation, chapter 18 all the way through 22 tells us more what he will do. Chapter 20 says that after he gathers the nation of Israel and after he brings this judgment in there, he will then rule for 1,000 years. And then it says after he rules for 1,000 years, there'll be a final judgment after that. And after that final judgment, it says there'll be a new Jerusalem. So there's many more things to take place. And he's just giving just this very little snippet here. And he'll gather. He'll gather the people. That tells me that Jesus' point now is not to tell his disciples or us in this context, well, what's going to happen next? What's going to happen next? In fact, he's kind of fighting against that through the entire discourse. They want to know what's next, and he's telling them, first of all, what's not next? You know, this isn't a sign of him coming. And I'll give you one little sign, just this abomination of desolation, and then if you have understanding, you'll get it. You know, meaning in the day. Okay. What's his point? He keeps bringing it back to this. Listen, the important part is not this great tribulation or this war or this issue or this. The best part and the most significant thing and what wraps this entire discourse together is you have a king. And he's coming back. Will you mourn or will you rejoice? That's really the fundamental issue that everything is pointing toward in this whole text. And so he tells them, well, let me give you the first lesson. Fig trees. Let's talk about fig trees for a minute. I can just picture the disciples because I would be doing this. I want to hear more about these clouds. I want to hear more about this whole idea of the angels, the messengers going to the four corners of the earth. How about you expound a little bit about that? And I think I can hear Jesus saying, enough of that. Now let's see how we're going to think. Let's talk about fig trees. Okay, what about fig trees? Well, what do fig trees tell you? Well, they're looking around, and by the way, at the Mount of Olivets, there's olive trees, but there's also fig trees everywhere. Jesus cursed one not very long ago, a few days before. There's fig trees everywhere. This is spring in Jerusalem. Summer is near. You know what spring is, right? We in Utah don't know what that is. 6 months of winter and 6 months of summer. But they had a spring. And in their springtime, the fig trees were the first trees that begin to bloom. Not bloom with flower. The branches start to grow longer, and they're very tender. You know what I'm talking about. You go to any tree out there, when it's new, starting new growth, the ends are very pliable, very tender. And then the fig trees were the first of the trees in that climate to start putting green leaves out. And that was the time marker that they used. Summer's right around the corner. Better get to planting. You know, summer's real near because when we see the tender branches and when we see the green leaves, you know that summer is near. In fact, the old saying that they might have in their almanac, at its doors. You know, it's knocking on the door. It's right next to us. It's right here. And so he tells them this very short parable. I don't even know if you could call it a parable. It's just an illustration using this illustration. He says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches are already become tender, puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Okay, what does he mean by this? He's saying, soon. Now we're going to have to think in God's timetable. Because he said soon 2,000 years ago. Did he mean that? Jesus not true? Absolutely. See, God is not bound by watches and clocks and sun and moon and seasons. He's not bound by any of that stuff. He's sovereign. But what I want to know is why Jesus used such a wonderful thing to describe such a terrifying event. What do you mean a wonderful thing? Okay, like I said, we have 6 months of winter, 6 months of summer around here. We have like 5 and 3 weeks of summer here. 5 months and 3 weeks. We have that 1 week of spring. And don't you love that 1 week? Isn't that just fantastic when the snow finally melts and everybody's lawn looks green for at least a few weeks? And, you know, and it is, I've noticed this in my neighborhood. People that will never mow their lawn the rest of the summer will go and mow in those first few weeks of summer. They're so proud of that green, weedy, grassy stuff that's coming up. And you know, and everybody's getting their sprinkler systems. I mean, it's people I see in the spring in my neighborhood that, you know, they go into their house for the rest of the summer. You never see them again, but they're out. It's spring. It's here. And it doesn't matter how many times you do it. You drive by the fields, you see the little calves and the little lambs, and everyone, no matter how old you go, oh, look, little lambs. We've seen these over and over again, but we still get excited about them. In our family, we still do. We see the leaves coming into our trees, and we get excited about it. And we've seen the same leaves, you know, the same thing year after year. It's exciting. Why? Because winter is cold and dead and painful. And summer is warm and vitamin D and healthy. You know, we look forward to this. So I want to know why Jesus says, now when you look at the fig tree and you see those green leaves coming up and the tender branches, and that brings a smile to your face because summer is here. Just know that I'm coming then, like that. Something so wonderful and pleasant, and now you were just a minute ago talking about all tribes mourning and clouds and thunder and darkness and pain. How do we put these together? And Jesus wants us to, because he says, learn the meaning of the parable. Learn this parable. Well, first of all, there is a reality to it. That one of the first signs, the increasing hostility, the political turmoil, the natural turmoil, the ecclesiastical turmoil, all these things are signs of his return. And we can be certain then of the return of Christ. Nothing else must be done in God's redemption plan before he comes again. That's one of the things we learn by it's coming, it's at the doors. Nothing else must be done. Jesus doesn't have to come again and die again. There's not more things that must be done in his eternal plan. It's it. I believe the reason why he uses and intentionally mixes the metaphor, though, of a good sign, the fig tree blooming, with a dreadful day, the day of the Lord in judgment, is because indeed it will be just that way when he returns. The best day ever in human history. The return of the King. And yet for many, it will be the worst day ever. It is the coming of summer. It is the joy of the winter curse on this earth being lifted. It is the summer of God's love being shined down. It's right around the corner. But for those who reject the King in this life now, it will not be the joy of summer. It will be the sorrow of death. For those who fall upon the Son of Man in faith, trusting his gospel now, this day of his return is not a day of dread, but the greatest day ever. Because for the kingdom people, the return of their good and holy King is what they've anticipated since he rose from the dead. The day when all will be made right. He will rule. No more sin, no more wickedness, but evil will finally be vanquished. The cursed world will move from her winter of sin into her joy of summer when the King and the Creator returns. But Jesus is not through with this parable yet, neither are we. He closes his parable application in a familiar way with one of his famous truly statements, amen, or truly, or assuredly. So that basically means take this and meditate this on in light of it. And verse 34, you're probably waiting for me to get to this verse, has been quite sticky for generations. What does this mean? It says, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now, two schools of thought out there. Those who believe that everything here has already taken place believe that, well, yeah, that generation of the disciples didn't pass away till Titus invaded the temple. It all happened, the destruction and all those things. But they all have a problem, even those who believe that, because most of them believe that Jesus will come back. But he talks about these things. This generation will not pass till all these things, which presumably would would mean the return of Christ. So many people who take that view say, well, he doesn't mean the return of Christ in these things. He just means these things before that. The problem with that is that, well, then you're just kind of deciding what you want it to say because it helps it make sense. That's not a good way to do Bible interpretation. On the other hand, those who have said, well, all these things are future, they've kind of mangled the word generation and said, well, he doesn't really mean generation when he speaks of generation. He means, like, a generation will not pass or the generation in its day. But that's a meaningless idea. You know, when he says this generation, everywhere in the Gospels, it means the generation that he's talking about in the day in which they lived. He's talking about the generation of the disciples. So how do we understand this? I think it's very key when we understand the use of the word or the phrase translated in this translation, take place. Some use the word fulfilled. Some use the word come to pass. But the most common translation is take place. And I'm not even sure that's the best translation of it, because the word itself is the word genao, which means to come into being. The word we get generation from, to come into being. And there's actually, I think, a play on words. He says this generation, this genao, will not pass away till all is genao, till all takes place. Kind of a play on words there, till all is generated. Now, usually, and you got to follow me carefully on this, usually, in Bible prophecy, or any of this Old Testament fulfillment stuff, Matthew does a lot of it, right? We've been going through Matthew for several years now. He talks about how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. There's a word used, it's the word plerao, which is the word to fulfill, to come to pass. Another word that means to come to an end. That's the words that are usually used. To come to an end or to come to pass. Meaning, Jesus says the scripture was fulfilled in Christ when he said or when he did. Do you get what I'm saying there? It means come to pass, fulfilled, filled up, happened. That's the word that would normally be used if we're referring to something being completely done. But the word genao also means to come to be or to begin. And so you could rightfully read this, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things begin. They come to be. In other words, genao does not imply come to be in its fulfillment. It doesn't have to imply come to be in its fulfillment. Nothing else must happen. Everything's done. That's plerao. That's fulfill. That's teleos, come to an end. This word means simply to be. And I believe these things began in that generation with the destruction of the temple. They came to be. They weren't completed, but they came to be. They came to pass. They took place, which is why I believe most translate it took place instead of fulfilled. They're trying to give that idea of just a happening, not a time component to it. Just it's going to happen. These things are going to happen. And they did. But they haven't finished. We don't have time to continue on that. We're running out. I want to get to an application here. What do we do with all of this stuff? Well, first, live intelligently. Friends, live intelligently in light of the return of Christ. What do you mean by live intelligently? In verse 32, he says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. That is just an indicative verb. You know this. It's just a common thing you already know. But notice in verse 33, he changes. So you also, when you see all these things, and now he gives a command, know that it is near. That's an imperative. Before he just said, well, you'll know it by the trees, you know what's going on. But this, the return of Christ, is something you have to put into your mind. You have to know it, you have to consider it, you have to think about it, you have to meditate upon it. You have to live intelligently in light of this. The most intelligent thing you can do as a human being is to know that you are not God, that there is a God, and that he's coming back. That's the most intelligent way to live. Not suppress the truth, to live in light of this truth. Know that he is near. To live with Christian intelligence is to live knowing that this world is not all there is. It is to live knowing that sin is a vain shadow. It is to know that Christ is sovereign King, and to know that He's coming back in judgment, that He is at the door. To live with this knowledge, to live intelligently, affects every area of our lives because we live knowing this. We live and make our decisions knowing He's coming back. We live as if this is that's the future, is the true reality. This is the shadow. This is nothing. This material, this life just passes and goes. Know this. This is the most important thing to know. Know that He's returning. So live intelligently, but live confidently. When He said, "This generation will by no means pass away till all these things begin or take place," focus momentarily on that phrase, "all these things." Brothers and sisters, things will take place. All these things will take place, and more things. And the things that are described are not humanly pleasant things. We must live confidently, not in theological or eschatological or cultural panic. Live confidently because, to put it simply, you've read the last chapter. You know the plot. You know how it ends. And so the troubles of this life don't have to shake your confidence in the sovereign God to do all these things and more before He returns. Live intelligently, live confidently, but most importantly, might I say, friends, brothers and sisters, church, beloved, live dependently. I saved verse 35 until now, and it's an amazing promise. Heaven and earth will pass away. That's what He's been describing, right? Passing away of all these things. But My words will by no means pass away. Indeed, the only way to live intelligently and to live confidently in light of the coming end is to live dependently upon the One who is eternal and what He has said. Many people will say many things as political pressure increases, as religious confusion abounds. We live in a very confused culture today. And if you're to live intelligently and confidently in light of the return of Christ, you must live dependently on the One who knows and who has spoken. Did you notice He said, "My words will by no means pass away"? If Jesus is not God, that's a very blasphemous thing to say. But because He is the sovereign King who's coming back, because He is the Son of Man, because He comes with the sign and standard of His return, because He comes on the clouds, because He, Jesus alone, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then when He says, "Hey, stop listening to everything else. Listen to My words. Listen to My voice. Follow what I say. You're going to be okay. Depend on Me." That's how we live in light of the end. Tell the voices around to shut up. Live on Christ alone and His words. He's the eternal King, eternal God. So much turmoil, so much uncertainty, so much confusion, so much talk often surrounds the end of the age, the coming of Christ, the eschaton. But we can cut through all of that. All that is clear and unclear alike. And see Christ alone, the sovereign King who is coming back to judge a sinful world and to be encouraged by His divine and bold certainty. Friends, when I am most uncertain about this life and the life to come or all the things that may trouble the soul, I am thankful that my certainty means nothing and my uncertainty means nothing. Because I'm simply holding on to the robes of the King. My only hope is Christ in His divine confidence. My only foundation is Christ Jesus in His word. What more can He say than He has already said to us? Trust Christ. Lean into Christ. Rest in Christ. Hope in Christ. Plug your ears to this world and cry out for eternal life and run to Christ and what He says in His word with certainty in uncertain times. Let's pray.